This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. I want to bring a message this morning entitled, Know the Doctrine. Know the Doctrine. It's right out of the Scriptures, as we'll see. And there's a context to it that I think can be applicable to all of us right now, pertaining to knowing what God wants, knowing His will for our lives, to know the doctrine and to know the will of God for your life. That's the idea. Let me introduce by saying, back in chapter 5, Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem, John chapter 5. He healed a man by the pool there, Bethesda. And do you remember what day of the week it was? It was the Sabbath day. It's the Sabbath day. And guess who didn't like it? The Jews of that day, they didn't like the fact. And they questioned him, and Jesus claimed, in the process of their dialogue, Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father. Do you remember? He claimed to be equal with the Father. They understood it that way. They understood what he was saying. And you remember, from that point on, they decided that he didn't deserve to live. They sought a way to just get rid of him, to take his life. And that was in chapter 5. You come to chapter 6, it's about 6 months to a year later, after the healing of the man by the pool. 6 months to a year later, Jesus has traveled back to Galilee, up in the north, from Jerusalem back to Galilee. While he was there, this time on the hills up there above the sea, he fed 5,000 people at one time, men, plus women and children. So, multitude of people with those few fish and loaves. That was in chapter 6. He explained to them, his disciples, his followers, how that he was the bread of life. And there was a little discourse about that, and it was hard to hear. He said in chapter 6 and verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And some people thought, wow, I'm not going there. You know, eat his flesh and drink his blood, that's cannibalism. And they thought he just sort of lost it. And the Bible says in chapter 6 and verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They weren't saved. These disciples who left the Lord Jesus in chapter 6, they weren't saved disciples. They were following him to see the miracles and to hear the teaching that was enlightening. And it was a joy to hear what the Lord Jesus taught, because it was so unlike oppressive teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees that they were used to. It was sort of liberating to hear what the Lord Jesus had to say, and obviously the truth. They knew it was the truth. But now this is different, and because they hadn't really received him for who he is. We would say, accept him for who he is. He came to bring the kingdom to the earth, and they didn't accept him for what he was, what was known of him at that time. We would say they weren't saved, and they stopped following him. Chapter 5, we have the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, we have the healing or the feeding of the 5,000 and that discourse on the bread of life. And we need to remember those things, because upon those, that's the context, that's the groundwork for chapter 7. Chapter 7, Jesus' brethren, his unsaved family, okay, his brothers and sisters, literally, physiological brothers and sisters, they said, "Why don't you go up to the feast and show them your stuff?" I'm paraphrasing a little bit. They wanted him to go and work miracles and, you know, prove who you are. They were not believers, of course. But they wanted him to go to the feast. The feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. It would last 7 days. And they wanted him to go up and show off his miracles. And Jesus declined their invitation. He didn't go with them up to the tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles. He decided to wait. And eventually, the Lord Jesus decided to go up. It was in the midst of the feast. And he went up to Jerusalem. He was the talk of the town. There were people expecting that he might be there, and they wondered what would happen because they knew of the tension now down in Jerusalem with the Jews and with Jesus. They knew of the tension that was there. They wanted to see what would happen. Some of them were on his side. Some of them believed on him, and others, well, they didn't. Whatever their feelings, though, they didn't talk openly about it because the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests there, they decided that if anybody starts talking about Jesus Christ, that they would be thrown out of the synagogue. And nobody wanted that. Nobody wanted to be ostracized from the people, from their own people. And so they were... they were limited in what they could say. Sort of reminds you of things happening today, doesn't it? It must have been like the COVID plague back then. You know, you can't talk about it. If you talk about it, you'll be canceled in our day. Well, they would be canceled if they talked about the Lord Jesus. What was the problem with these Jewish leaders anyway? The problem was that they did not know the doctrine. They did not know the doctrine. They could not discern truth. Or if they were able to discern it, they just outright rejected it. They didn't know the doctrine. Now, we're going to go to chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 14. With all of that background, that's where we are. And in verse 14, it says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." It's about the midst of the feast. I said it's the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days. The middle would be 4. It's about the middle, so maybe 3, maybe 5. But in the middle of the feast, he went up to Jerusalem or up to the temple. What is it? 25 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament, it says go up to Jerusalem. Up to Jerusalem. Why? Well, it's 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,300 feet below sea level. That's what, 3,700 feet different. What an incline to get from one place to the other. 30, did I say that right? 37? 3,800 feet? Anyway, it was quite an incline. You would go up. If you were down in the Jordan Valley anywhere, you would go up to Jerusalem. If you went to the west, you'd go down to the sea, right? So from that whole coastal plain, you went up to Jerusalem. The south was the Negev, had the sand hills and the desert-looking places, and you would go up on the southern end of the mountain range. It was up there. If you were coming from the north, well, you're on the mountain range, and Jerusalem is on the mountain range in the southern end of the mountain range. So up to Jerusalem. That's why they always say that. If you read and you say, well, you're coming from the north, from Galilee, for instance, and Galilee's considerably lower than Jerusalem, though it's many miles away, you would go up to Jerusalem, even from the north. And so you go to Jerusalem, and what's the highest point there? Well, the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount. And the temple standing there, oh, it was the highest point, obviously, in Jerusalem. And he went up to Jerusalem, went up into the temple. He was accustomed to doing that when he was in Jerusalem. He visited the temple, and so he would at this point. He went quietly, though, this time. Quietly. He went up on the Temple Mount. Look at verse 14. He went up into the temple and taught. What had he done before at the temple? Well, there were those money changers there and the animals and all of that. You remember he cleansed the temple. There was once he'd already done that. Another time he had healed people in Jerusalem, and they were going everywhere talking about him. When he came to Jerusalem, there was a stir always, but not this time. He came quietly. He went up into the temple and he taught, it says. This was not an organized church service like ours at a certain time. The rabbi would come, the people would notice him. He would go sit down it was called the porch. It was not a porch as we think of it. It was more like a covered courtyard with columns, rows of columns, and the rabbis would be found in there at various times, especially now on the Sabbath. They would be sitting back there on a stool or a chair or a step, and there would be people all around them, a small group of people gathered around, cross their legs and sit down on the ground, and they would be listening to the rabbis. And you could see that happening all around. And Jesus was one of the rabbis that day. He was teaching. He was teaching in this little church service on the porch, and that was customary. There were also Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, people from the high priest that would be in the area. And when Jesus came, of course, there were some of them sort of standing around, hands on hips, maybe whispering things one to another in the perimeters of where Jesus taught. They were there. We know they were because he addresses them here in just a minute. Verse 15 says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knowest this man letters, having never learned?'" Now, did they say that out loud? Probably not. It sounds like they're talking to one another. Maybe one of those hushed things. How does he know all of this? How does he know? They marveled. Talking about probably scribes and Pharisees. They marveled means they wondered. They questioned. They wondered, saying, "How knowest this man letters?" We know also that Jesus, he was a good communicator, wasn't he? He was a master of every language. And when Jesus spoke, he knew how to keep the crowd's attention. He must have used very interesting words and maybe body language. But people liked to hear Jesus, and they went where he was just to hear him. He was an excellent teacher. And they marveled at his knowledge. His knowledge of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, they marveled that he could have that knowledge having never learned. Having never learned. Meaning what? Well, he must have learned. He knew it, right? When they say having never learned, it means that he never attended any of their rabbinic schools. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, you remember, and he learned from Gamaliel. And everybody knew where Paul got his information. Jesus is not known for sitting at the feet of any rabbi. We wouldn't need to, would he? They, all of the rabbis, studied his words. And he knew his words. That's how he got his information. You know, it still amazes the world that without formal education necessarily, with maybe didn't even graduate from high school, had a few years of grade school or something, and there are mighty men of God down through history who didn't have the education, the formal education, and yet God used them mightily. You know what I'm talking about. God used them mightily. It reminds me of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says in verse 21, it says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God then by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God never intended on requiring that somebody be intellectual before he used them. Praise the Lord, he could use me. And I'm not intellectual as such, like some people look and they say, "Well, where'd you come from?" Well, I came from North Carolina. I grew up on a farm. I chased cows a whole lot. And I built fences and mowed the grass and God chose me to be a preacher. Now, I don't know. I don't know how you feel about that. I'm amazed. I am amazed. And the people who knew me when I was growing up, they're amazed. Pastor Danny? Huh? You don't mean it. That guy? I'm living proof that God can do anything he wants to with anybody he wants to do it with. God can use anybody Literally, anybody. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." Do you understand that? Let him be a fool. Don't think of it the way the world thinks of it. "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Now, I bring this up as by way of application or implication here. God loves you. I'm speaking to everyone. Maybe there'll be some young people, some school-age people that listen to this on the internet or pick up a CD. God loves you, and He may afford you the opportunity of an education to do a certain thing. He may do that, and God will use your education to enhance your ministry, whatever He wants you to do. God will use your education to enhance that. And I'm not against education and walking through the doors of opportunity as God opens them to you. And your education is important, but the key word is here, God can use you. God will use you. God will. And we must never lose sight of the fact that God can do anything He wants to with any person. Maybe you parents or grandparents, you think, "Well, my grandkids or my kids, you know, God would never do this." You don't know. You don't know. When I was in college, there were some most likely to exceed people. There really were. And they were the big shots on campus. It's a Bible college. When I say big shots, they weren't popular like in the world schools, but they were the spiritual ones. They went to this such and such youth organization, and they came by way of the high roads to get to Piedmont Bible College, where I was in Bible college. And I can tell you there were others of us who were perhaps less likely to exceed and to succeed. And one of the most popular people, most likely to be successful in the ministry, is flying airplanes right now. I could call his name. Another individual who I know very well, good people, Christian people, but he's a pig farmer right now. One of the most likely to exceed. There was a rather rotund person there that he was a slob. I mean, you'd look at him and you say, "Well, he's just sloppy." He is in a ministry right now. I went to school with him. If I called his ministry, you might even know his name. And you might know his ministry. And he's doing a great job for the Lord. Some of the young ladies that we went to school with, Mary Jean and I, they're pastor's wives and missionaries' wives. Maybe they were a little aloof in school, or maybe they just seemed a little worldly in school, but God got a hold of them and shook them and wrapped His arms of love around them, and He made something of them. I'm telling you, God can use whoever He wants to. All He needs is a surrendered heart. And it doesn't matter whether or not you think you're smart enough, because honestly, you're not. Honestly, none of us are smart enough to be going around saying, "Thus saith the Lord." We need His help. Oh, we need His help. But I'm telling you, God can use anybody He wants to. Never get to the point where you believe you have all the answers and that you cannot learn from an uneducated person. In a previous ministry, I had four deacons, I believe it was, three and four deacons, kind of back and forth. One of them was a really uneducated man. And if you talked to him, you would know he was uneducated. I want you to know that I learned more from that uneducated man than I did the educated deacons. That man walked with the Lord. And he didn't say much. We would have deacons meetings and he'd sit there at the table. "What do you think, Mark?" And he would say about two sentences. Everybody else had spoken paragraphs, he would say about two sentences, and we all sit there and said, yeah, yeah, that's right. A spiritual, a man who God spoke through in very few words, not an educated man. Is this an important lesson for us? I think it is. God can do anything with anybody who's totally surrendered to His control, and never get to the point where you think you cannot learn from somebody else. You can learn from anybody else. God might teach you lessons by people you thought impossible. Jesus gave an answer to these Jews. They were wondering, they were questioning among, how does he know these things? Having never learned, how does he know these things? And Jesus gave them an answer. It wasn't the answer they were looking for. Look at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine." See the rest of it? "But his that sent me." Who's he talking about? He's talking about God, the Father, that sent him. "This doctrine, what you hear me teach, it's not mine. It came from my Father." Oh, here he goes again. Came from his Father. "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine.'" Since Jesus was God in the flesh, technically the doctrine was his, but not his alone, was it? And here we see the humility of the humble servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be a servant. Philippians 2, 5-8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That means it wasn't something to be grasped and hung on to. He didn't have to stay there. "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I like the phrase, "he made himself of no reputation." The verb there, "made," is kanuo in the Greek language. It means to empty, to make empty. Jesus emptied himself, not of his divinity. He was still God, obviously, while he was here on earth. He could heal blind. He knew where people were without seeing them. I mean, he was God, right? But he condescended to become the servant of Jehovah, and he would not act independently. He prayed. God prayed to God. God the Son prayed to God the Father, and he didn't act independently. He would not exercise his divinity, his divine will, apart from the will of his Father as it pertained to his mission here on earth. He laid aside that when he came to earth and became the God-man, so that he could offer himself for our forgiveness. And so for the sake of the Jews, he spake that he spoke to, I should say, he claimed that this doctrine was not his own, but it belonged to the Father. Now, they understood the Father, didn't they? They worshiped Jehovah. They worshiped Jehovah. And therefore, Jesus attributes everything that he taught to their God. You wonder how I know these things? It's not mine. It came from him. And they understood what he was saying. Came from the God you worship. This truth, these things that I teach, they came from the God that you worship. And then he tells them how they can become convinced that what he's saying is the truth. You can discern the truth. You can know the doctrine. You can understand the will of God for your life. But there's a prerequisite, he said. And that is verse 17, our main verse for this message. Verse 17 says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." If any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine. Whether I speak, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You're questioning me. You wonder where I got this. You don't like what you're hearing out of me. But if you would do His will, you would know whether the doctrine was from Him or from a man down here who's trying to toot his own horn. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. You want to know the Word and the doctrine of God? You must first be willing to do what it requires. To be obedient to the Word, to the truth. To accept it as truth. And to act upon that truth. If you'll do the will of God, He'll let you know what it is. If you'll obey the doctrine of God, He'll let you know what the doctrine is. But if you won't obey it, why should He bother? Why should He waste His time telling you? A person's nice. A young lady's nice, ladies. She comes to your house and you're baking something that you think lots of people enjoy. And she knows about this dish and she's there watching you bake it. And she's asking questions. Can you show me how to do that? Now you know this young lady and you read body language well enough to know that she really doesn't care how you bake this. She doesn't intend on baking it herself. You can just tell she's really just not interested, but she's trying to be nice. Oh, show me how. Sort of nonchalantly. Would you spend a lot of time showing her about measuring and showing her about how to place it in the oven and how to put it from one plate? You wouldn't waste a lot of time. You just kind of hit the highlights and show her how so she's satisfied, right? Because you know she really doesn't want to know. Ladies, can you relate to what I'm saying? I don't know. I've never been a lady who bakes a lot, so I don't know. Can you relate to that? A person who's there in your kitchen and you know they really just want to be nice. They don't care what, they don't really care about this. Okay, let's look at another illustration then. A student who truly wants to understand the sciences because his or her goal is to be a chemist or a doctor or something like that. And they might ask, how many unpaired electrons are there in a strong-filled iron 2 octahedral complex? That's a real question, worded by a science student. And I can't hardly read it, much less understand. I don't know what he's talking about. But if I were a science teacher and that was my thing and I understood that question and I knew this individual, I could tell by looking at them that they're serious about learning this stuff. They want to know the answer. This is bothering them on the inside. It's from the heart that they ask this question. Then it would be my joy to say, stick around after class a little bit. I want to talk to you. It would be my joy to work them through the intricacies of their question and give them the explanation that they're looking for and to repeat it and to illustrate it so that they get it. Oh, that's a thrill, isn't it, as a teacher? And I want to tell you, that's how God is. That's how God is. If you will do, if you have a real desire for truth because you want to implement it in your life, you'll have truth. Now let's think about that a second. Let's say you don't really know the truth. I don't know my Bible very well. You know why? You know why? Based on this verse, you're not going to do it anyway. You haven't made up your mind. I want to know God. I want to know His Word. I want to bring glory and honor to Him. I want to be something in my life that will bring glory and honor to my God. And God says, when you will it, you'll have the truth. You'll have the truth. And he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Remember the context. The Jews said that they knew the truth and they prided themselves in how well they learned and how much they obeyed. And Christ's teachings were different than theirs. Hold your place here in John. Flip over to Matthew chapter 5 and I'll show you how different it was. Matthew 5 to 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, up in the north. The Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus taught these things. Now I'm going to play they said, he said, he said, they said. I'm going to do that a little bit, just kind of back and forth. What did the Jews say? The leaders of Israel, what were they saying? And then what did Jesus say that was a little different, a different shade, a different nuance? Look at verse 21, 5:21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's the letter of the law. That's very strict. Look at what he says in verse 22. This is what Jesus said. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, empty head, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So for the scribes and the Pharisees, you got to do something and there's going to be a result. Jesus said, no, you don't have to do it. All you have to do is have it in your heart. You don't have to pull the trigger to be a murderer. All you have to do is think the thoughts. You don't have to take something that doesn't belong to you to be a thief. All you have to do is decide in your heart, I will. And you already are. That's what Jesus taught. The scribes and the Pharisees, they wouldn't go there because they were guilty of so many things. See, Jesus' teachings were different. They were deeper, more meaningful than what they taught. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. That's good, right? But I say unto you, verse 28, that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already, without doing anything, already in his heart. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. The except for fornication clause, people pull that. That's the only thing important if you want a divorce. Oh, she committed adultery. Oh, he committed adultery. They don't take the time to look at the context that this is a Jewish. The readership here is Jewish. If they were betrothed and they found their mate to be, their betrothed, found them unfaithful, they could write them a bill of divorcement. They could divorce them because it took a divorce. It was a contract when you were engaged to be married, when you were betrothed, and they would have to write a bill of divorcement and break the contract. And they could do that. So it's talking about the Jewish economy in that year-long betrothal, not after somebody's already been married. And we know that because, well, of the word used here, fornication. It's not adultery. It says fornication. It's talking about the broader scope of sexual, sensual sins that one can commit. But anyway, Jesus taught differently than the Pharisees. Look at verse 33. And again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. You can't get out of an oath. But Jesus said in verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And he goes on, you don't need to swear. Just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Why do you have to make an oath? Verse 38, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do you see how his teachings were different? One more, 43. Ye've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the writings of Moses. They did. They could quote them. And they spent much time studying the writings of Moses, and they were assured in themselves that they had the truth. And if they broke their own laws, they figured a way to excuse themselves, to explain their sin away. And they were good at this. They were the elite. They had arrived spiritually. And so they thought they were right. They had the truth. And if they had the truth, then obviously he didn't, Jesus. If I have the truth, you obviously don't have the truth, because we're not speaking the same things. So what do? They accuse him of making it up. Or something worse. And Jesus announces to them here this prerequisite for learning and knowing the truth. You have to be willing to do what God says before he's going to bother telling you what he says. You can read your Bible every day, and you can put your gold star on your chart every day because you read your two chapters. But if you have no desire to learn from the Word of God and to do what it says, you're not going to understand it. But by virtue of that same truth, if you'll commit yourself to doing what God says, he'll show you what he says. And a great implication, and I don't think it's stretching anything. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Be willing to do whatever it is. And God would say, okay, all right, sit down here. I'll talk to you a minute about what I want you to do. Do you want to understand the Bible? You must first decide, if I could know the truth, I'll obey it. If God will reveal to me what is, and I'm convinced this is the truth, I'll do it. Well, look out. Truth is coming your way. If I could know what God wanted me to do with my life, if I could know, no matter what it was, I would do it. Well, look out. He's going to let you know what he wants. Because that's the prerequisite for God helping you to see and to know the doctrine and to know his will. If you're not willing to do what God wants you to do, it would be a waste of his time if he told you, and God doesn't waste time. God doesn't waste time. That's human words, I realize. Verse 18 says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that speaketh his glory, or seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now he's giving them a little bit more to think about. He that speaketh of himself, the word of is a Greek preposition, apo. Apo is the preposition you would want to use if you were wanting to talk about the origin of something. Listen to this. The word is of. The apple seed is of the apple tree. You hear? It's of the apple tree. It's the origin of it. It's where it comes from. He that speaketh of himself, he that speaketh, and what he says is of himself, he's doing that. He's seeking his own glory. A person whose doctrine originates within himself, in other words, he makes it up. He's seeking to glorify himself. He wants you to be impressed. But Or on the other hand, verse 18, on the other hand, he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. So in the first part of the verse, the action, speaking of himself, reveals the motive. He wants glory for himself. He's speaking of himself. It reveals that his motive is he wants people to be impressed. In the latter part of the verse, it's kind of a reverse, called a chiastic comparison here. The last part of the verse, the motive, he seeks his glory that sent him, that reveals the action is true. He speaks the truth. So a person who's, he's rattling on, making up stuff, and you know it. You ever been around somebody like that? They know everything about everything. And they start talking, and you think to yourself, what do you want? You just want me to be impressed with all of your knowledge, and I can tell you're ignorant about what you're talking about. You see, their language betrays their motive. And turn that over, the Lord's motive was to glorify the Father. And so his language was true. It was from the Father. It was the truth. That's what he's saying. And it says, and no unrighteousness is in him. That describes the Lord Jesus. And he tells them this. He says, you just talk, and your motive is you want a following. I'm telling you what the Father said because I want to glorify the Father. I don't have the motives that you have. And to glorify the Father, I just need to tell the truth. And that's what I'm doing. I'm telling you the truth. And there's no unrighteousness in him. So this describes Jesus. What he said was truth because he wanted to please the Father, whose truth it was. But the Jews did not seek to glorify God, but their own person. And so he kind of gives them an example of what he's talking about. Let me show you how you're just seeking your own glory, he says. Verse 19. He says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Moses gave the law, and you don't keep the law. Now, these are men who, they lived to make everybody know how spiritual they were. That was their goal in life. He tells us we don't keep the law? Even as they spoke with him, they were disobedient to the law that they claimed to love and respect. And how? He says, why do you go about to kill me? Now, how does that prove anything? Well, the law of Moses, thou shalt not, what? Thou shalt not kill, and you go about to kill me. Now, is that true? Did they go about to kill him? The Bible's already told us, yeah, they did. Since when? Since chapter 5, where he what? He healed that man by the pool on the Sabbath day. And then he claimed to be equal with God, and they wanted to what? They wanted to kill him. They're looking for a way to get rid of him. And Jesus says, you claim to be obedient to the law, and yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you go about to kill me? And he's talking about the law, thou shalt not kill. And the people answered in verse 20 and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? So the people answered him, you're possessed, and your tongue is controlled by a demon, they told him. Is that dangerous? Well, they're talking to God. Do you believe in an unpardonable sin? If there's an unpardonable sin, it's disobedience. I mean, it's faithlessness. That's an unpardonable sin. For them to take to make an accusation when the Holy Spirit was communicating them with God, the Son was communicating, and they attributed the words of God to the devil. Do you hear that? They attributed the words of God to the devil. Now, over in Matthew 12 and verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." There were those who attributed the works, the miracles of Christ, that you do that by the power of Beelzebub. You do that by the power of devils. And that's where the Lord told them, you can be forgiven for all kinds of sins, but when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it manifests something about the condition of your heart. Your heart, you've been saying no for a long time. You've been quenching the Holy Spirit. You've been spurning the grace of God. You've been saying, no, not for me, not for me. And now you've gotten to the point to where when you hear truth and when you see miracles that could only be from God, you say, it's of the devil. And the Lord said, when you get to that point, that's kind of past the point of no return. You're not going to believe at that point. You've gone too far. Your belief, your unbelief is too steeped. And you're not going to believe. That would be the unpardonable sin. It is possible to do the same thing today, isn't it? There are those whose attitude, there are those who attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. There are. And there are those who've hardened their hearts to the point to where they're not going to be saved. Now, I don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. Lorraine's dad. I walked away from him. I've said many times, I walked away from him and said, he's gone too far. He's too steeped in his unbelief. And a few weeks before he died, he accepted Christ. I better be careful not to be judging anybody because we don't know. But the Lord does. And there is a point at which you can go at rejecting and that you're not coming back. You're not coming back. The Jewish leaders accused Jesus with the question that they asked, "Who goeth about to kill you?" In other words, you're not telling the truth. But he was, wasn't he? We know that from chapter 5. He was telling the truth. He knew their hearts. He was God and knew what they were thinking. And verse 21 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel." So Jesus answered and said unto them is a reference to his healing when he says, I've done one work. That healing back in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 9 where they said they would start to look for a way to get rid of him. I did one work and you marvel. And they were stirred, ready to kill him. The words, "and ye all marveled," not that they thought what he did was marvelous. They obviously didn't. They marveled. They questioned. They marveled about the fact that he did it on the Sabbath. A rabbi did it on the Sabbath. And so they sought to kill him. But brothers and sisters, look deeply now. Everything they're accusing him of, everything they're accusing Jesus of, they're guilty of themselves. And he's pointing it out to them. Look at verse 22. "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcised a man." So Moses gave them circumcision. Well, not really Moses. It actually goes beyond Moses all the way back to the fathers of the nation, the patriarchs, which were, if you name three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were three patriarchs. Of course, the line goes on, I understand. But the promises were passed from one to the other, and they were selected by God, the very family line that Jesus Christ would come from. And so Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it was Moses, but the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. The law required that on the eighth day after the birth of a child that they would be circumcised. On the eighth day they should be circumcised. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. These Jews were performing circumcisions on the eighth day, even if the eighth day was the Sabbath day. Jesus told a man, get up, take up your bed, walk. He healed him right there at the pool of Bethesda. And that was work. Oh, how could he do such a thing? That was work. But they could circumcise a baby on the Sabbath. Do you see the hypocrisy here? Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy, proving that everything he's saying to them about themselves is the absolute truth. You're hypocrites. These Jews were performing circumcision on the eighth day, even on the Sabbath, and Jesus points it out. Verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should be not be broken, are ye angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So their reasoning is all flawed. If the law allowed them to work and do the necessary things on the Sabbath, would it not also allow the work of mercy that the Lord Jesus would do? The answer is absolutely yes. And their judgment then was unjust. Verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgments. Judge not according to the appearance. At first glance, by appearance, you might think that the Jews were wrong by circumcision on the Sabbath, but the Lord didn't condemn them for that. At first glance, it might appear to someone that Jesus was wrong to heal this man on the Sabbath, and he took up his bed. But Jesus says, judge righteous judgments. If they would look at this situation with the spirit, the motive of the law in their minds and hearts, if they would consider the motive of the law, the spirit of the law, rather than the letter, they would see that both of these acts were justified. Jesus had proved that. Remember when he was walking with his disciples and they had a ways to go and they were going through a wheat field and they would reach down and grab the head of wheat and pull it off and husk it in their hands and pop it in their mouth. And the Pharisees looked at it and said, oh! And the Lord taught them at that point, using David as an illustration, eating the bread out of the temple, out of the holy place. The law forbid work on the Sabbath, but the same law required circumcision on the eighth day. The law forbade work on the Sabbath, but the same law required that we love one another and caused Jesus to cure this man who was sick by the pool. One commentator says, while Jesus forbade harsh, censorious judgment that self-righteous legalism promotes, he demanded the exercise of moral and theological discernment. The point is this. The point is that to make righteous judgments, you'll have to know the doctrine, right? And to know the doctrine, you'll have to get to know the God of the Word. And you'll have to be willing to do what He has given you to do. You and I need to know the truth. But there's a prerequisite to knowing the truth. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. There's a prerequisite to you understanding the Bible. The prerequisite is you'll have to be willing to do whatever it says. If you're not willing to do whatever it says, then why should God waste His time and yours to show you what He says? A likely implication to that same truth is if you're not willing to do God's will for your life, then why should He bother showing you His will for your life? And to make righteous judgments, you'll have to know the Word of God. And to know the Word of God, you'll have to know the God of the Word. Truth that we can harvest. We can unmine these nuggets of truth in this passage in John chapter 7. I hope that it'll be a blessing to you as you consider it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for this time to share these truths. I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord, to be able to discern truth. And Lord, if there's some reserve in me, some part of me that does not yet belong to you, please, Lord, reveal it for me. And Lord, the same I pray for each of these, my brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to make righteous judgments based upon your word. Lord, realizing as we pray that we'll have to know the God of the word. Lord, we'll have to draw near to you. I pray that you would help us. Point out those things that stand in our way. Lord, help us to be sincere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.